Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your blessings that you've given to us. I just please pray, Lord, that you just give me the words to say, calm my fears and nervousness. But I just please pray, Lord, that people would be able to understand what I'm saying and get lots out of your word. We love you, and we just want to praise you for everything you're going to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. When we think about sickness and pain and suffering that happens in this life, I think one of the last places we go for comfort is the book of Job. Because no matter what is happening in our lives, it never seems to come close to what has happened to Job. But then again, we all experience some of the same emotions and ask the same questions as Job did. For those of you that are unfamiliar with the book, I'll give you a brief overview and then we'll start in chapter 1. So we want to look at the date. The date, according to what I found in the From the Bible Knowledge Commentary, different views exist about the time that Job lived, ranging from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, approximately 2100 to 1900 BC, to the 6th century BC. Several factors, however, point to the time of the patriarchs, as speaking to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Job lived 140 years after his troubles, so he may have lived upwards to about 210 years old. This corresponds roughly to the length of the patriarchs' lives. Terah, Abraham's father, died at age 205. Abraham lived to be 175, and Isaac lived to be 180. And Jacob died at the age of 147. Number two, Job's wealth was measured in livestock, which was also true of Abraham and Jacob. That was one thing that you didn't see later on in history, just because of currency and gold. And number three, Job's daughters were heirs of the estate, along with their brothers. This was, however, not possible later under Mosaic law if the daughters' brothers were still living. Number four, literary works similar to some of the ways of the book of Job were written in Egypt and Mesopotamia around the time of the patriarchs. And then the book of Job includes no reference to Mosaic institutions, the priesthood, the laws, tabernacle, religious holidays, and festivals and feasts. And then several personal and place names in the book were associated with the patriarchal period. And then we want to look at the authorship. No one knows for sure who wrote Job, although I would agree with some of the scholars that it was probably Job himself, because he had 140 years after the time of 140 years of time after his troubles to write it. And then in the last two verses, in the last of the book, in Job 22, verses 16 through 17, would have been added by somebody else to tell of his death and age, which is like what they was done with Moses in Deuteronomy 24. The literary style. Alfred Lord Tennyson, which is one of the greatest of all British poets of all time, said that Job was the greatest poem of the ancient and modern times. So the book of Job is a very unique mix of poetry and narrative in chapters 1 and 2 and also on the end of the book. While the rest, so that was all narrative, and then the rest of the book is all poetry. Irony is used a lot in the book. And it almost seems like he's pleading a case in the court of law throughout the book. He and his friends and God take turns presenting their cases to each other and having rebuttals and going back and forth. The purpose of the book, in this book, God reveals himself to Job, and Job is challenged in his knowledge of God's character. Job wants to share what he has learned about God. We also can learn more about God as we go through suffering. Our response to suffering is likely very similar to Job's, questioning why we have to suffer. We can learn from God's word what God wants our response to be. So let's begin in Job chapter 1. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. He also had servants. He was, in fact, the richest person in that entire area. Job's sons would take turns preparing feasts in their homes. They would also invite their 3 sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings for each of them. For Job said to himself, "Perhaps my children have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular practice. Then I want you to see his first test. One day, the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came with them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord asked Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." Satan replied to the Lord, "Yes, but Job has a good reason to fear God. You have always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You have made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. But reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, you may test him," the Lord said to Satan. "Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically." So Satan left the Lord's presence. So I want you to see here that we can see that God is allowing suffering in Job's life. God himself proclaimed Job to be a man of integrity and blameless. In the following verses, he goes on to tell us that all of Job's possessions were either stolen or burned, and his workers were murdered or died in a fire. Finally, it also says that his children were killed when the house collapsed on top of them. And this was Job's response in verse 20. Job stood up, tore his robe in grief, then shaved his head and fell on the ground to worship. He said, "I came naked from my mother's womb, and naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Then we see his second test. One day, the members of the heavenly court came again to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser Satan came to them. "Where have you come from?" the Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, "I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on." Then the Lord answered Satan, "Have you noticed my servant Job? He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of integrity, complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. He has maintained his integrity, even though you urge me to harm him without cause." Satan replied to the Lord, "Skin for skin. A man will give up everything he has to save his life, but reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, do with him as you please," the Lord said to Satan, "but spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. Job scraped his skin with a broken piece of pottery as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job replied, "You speak like a foolish woman. Should we only accept only good things before the hand of God and never anything bad?" So in all this, Job said nothing wrong. We see in verse 11, his 3 friends come. He says, when 3 of Job's friends heard about the tragedy he had suffered, they got together and traveled from their homes to comfort and console him. Their names were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Mathonite. They saw Job from a distance. They scarcely recognized him. Wailing loudly, they tore their robes and threw dust into the air over their heads to show their grief. They sat on the grounds with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. Again, the Lord allowed suffering in Job's life. He had no support from his wife, but he still responded with grace in what he said. In Job 3, Job is wishing that he had been born, never been born. And then, in his sorrow, he says that it would have been better if he had been born dead. Then his friends that were with him to comfort him started to do the opposite of comforting and began accusing him throughout their speeches. Their view was that the righteous are rewarded and the unrighteous are punished. They were saying to Job that he must have sinned and needed to repent. That was their reasoning for all the suffering that was going on. This sounds like a lot like today in the prosperity gospel, where people say that if you're right with God, you should be wealthy and never sick or suffer at all. Yet Job knew and kept saying that he was innocent. And we know that he was innocent because even God called him blameless and a man of integrity. Twice in Job's speeches, he asked God why. And why was this happening to him? We can see his emotions in chapter 10. So if you want to turn over to chapter 10, we can look at that. And some of these things, sometimes we ask ourselves when bad things happen in our lives, these same questions. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, I am disgusted with my life. Let me complain freely. My bitter soul must complain. I will say to God, don't simply condemn me. Tell me the charge you are bringing against me. What do you gain by oppressing me? Why do you reject me? The work of your own hands, while smiling on schemes of the wicked. Are your eyes like those of a human? Do you see only as people see them? Is your lifetime only as long as ours? Is your life so short that you would quickly probe for guilt and search for my sin? Although you know I am not guilty, no one can rescue me from your hands. You formed me with your hands, you made me, yet now you completely destroy me. Remember that you made me from dust. Will you turn me back to dust so soon? You guided my conception and formed me in the womb. You clothed me with skin and flesh, and you knit my bones and sinews together. You gave me life and showed me your unfailing love. My life was preserved by your care. Yet your real motive, your true intent was to watch me, and if I sinned, you would not forgive my guilt. And so many times, sometimes we may think these things, and sometimes this is people's idea of God, that he's just waiting for us to mess up so that he can punish us. And he goes on in verse 15, if I am guilty, too bad for me. And even if I'm innocent, I can't hold my breath high or hold my head high because I am filled with shame and misery. And if I hold my head high, you hunt me like a lion and display your awesome power against me. Again and again, you witness against me. You pour out your growing anger on me and bring fresh armies against me. Why then did you deliver me from my mother's womb? Why didn't you let me die at birth? Again, he is wishing here that he hadn't been born. In verse 19, he goes on, it would be as though I had never existed, going directly from the womb to the grave. If I have only a few days left, so leave me alone, then I may have a moment of comfort before I leave, never to return. For the land of darkness and utter gloom, it is a land as dark as midnight, a land of gloom and confusion, where even the light is dark as midnight. So here we see that he's just in complete despair, and he had no hope for life. Which begs the question, why does suffering happen? Let's look at another couple passages that talk about suffering. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Let's go there. Galatians chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. And then if you want to turn over to Romans 2:8, the Bible says, but he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. And then if you want to turn over to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, it says, and have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own child. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all of his children, it means that you're illegitimate and not really a child at all. Since we respected on our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God disciplines us, but God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So we see from this passage that judgment and suffering can certainly come from the result of sin. But what about people like Job, who God calls blameless? Why do they suffer? Let's turn to John chapter 9. And we look at verse 1. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. And then we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verse 3 to 7. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is a wonderful joy ahead, even though we must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Through your faith, though your faith is more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So we can see in these passages that suffering is not always a judgment for sin, but God does use suffering to further his kingdom and to show his glory. After these wise guys, we'll call them wise guys, his friends that were talking to Job came, that were arguing with Job, then God came and started to speak out of a whirlwind. If you want to turn over to Job chapter 38. In Job chapter 38, God starts questioning Job. And Job goes from being the plaintiff to the defendant in God's courtroom. He started questioning Job using examples from nature. and begins using ironic and sarcastic questions to prove Job's ignorance. Like, surely you know, or tell me. And he was saying these things to questions that Job couldn't answer. He started questioning him on how God built the earth, like the foundations, the dimensions, what measuring line he used, footings, and etc. God talks about these things, other things like constellations, and then goes on through chapter 39 to talk about 12 creatures he created, 6 beasts, 5 birds, and an insect. Throughout these verses, God shows Job that man is not the world's master, and God controls and cares for his creation. Then Job humbles himself and sees his insignificance and inability to defend himself on these grounds. So God reveals some information about his character to Job in these chapters. We see his power in creation, and yet his desire to care for his creation. Let's look at Job 38, verses 25 to 27. He says, "Who created a channel for the torrents of rain? Who laid out the path for the lightning? Who makes the rain fall on barren land, in a desert where no one lives? Who sends rain to satisfy the parched ground and make the tender grass spring up?" And then down in verse 40, he says, "Who provides the food for the ravens when the young cry out to God and wander about in hunger?" And through this, Job humbles himself and sees his insignificance and inability to defend himself on these grounds. And in Job 40, if you want to turn over to 40 verse 3, he says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say.'" The next challenge that God gives Job is about his justice. In chapter 40, verse 8 through 9, in verse 8 he says, "Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you are right? Are you as strong as God? Can you thunder with a voice like his?" God starts talking about his very power and strength later on of Leviathan. Man cannot subdue these animals. They are too powerful, and yet God created them. So again, God is showing his strength and power in creation of Job. And Job throws away any kind of complaints that he had with God before, and his complaints that God was not just, and that God was not able to rule the world with justice. In Job chapter 42, verse 3 through 6, he says, "You asked, 'Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things that I knew not, things far too wonderful for me. You said, "Listen, and I will speak." I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I see you with my own eyes. I take back everything that I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance." Job here admits to realizing that God is far above our human comprehension. When he says, "I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my eyes," this experience changed his knowledge or ideas of God. And now he has a new comprehension of God's character. It challenged his view of God, and that God brought him into a more deepened perspective and appreciation of God. We see this in verse 42, verse 6, having gained insight. And then in verse 5, into God's ways and character, his creative power and genius, his sovereign control, and his providential care and love. Job confesses his own unworthiness and repented. "I despise myself," means that he rejects his former accusations of God, spoken in pride. God does the same for us. Sometimes he may allow us to go through things that to challenge our thinking of God and to refine us. Let's look at a few characteristics about God from his word. We see in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, "Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness." God reveals himself to Moses as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and filled with love and faithfulness. And then in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, said the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." He reveals himself as beyond our understanding. We see in Job that he reveals himself as all-powerful and just. We see God as loving in the way that he sent his son as a sacrifice to save us. We see his compassion and empathy in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 15. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." So how are we supposed to respond to suffering or to the pressures of this life? We are to see these trials and things that are difficult are to refine us in the Lord, to teach us and to grow us in our dependence on God. This morning, Nick read Psalms chapter 31. And David was speaking here, and it was an example of his dependence on God in the midst of troubles. He was even speaking about how even my friends leave me. Like, this is all the same kind of things that's happening to Job, and yet it happens in the midst of trials with David. So many times we as Christians question God and say that we have done no wrong to deserve this. Many times it's because of the fall and this fallen world that we live in that we have to suffer and face trials. But it isn't without purpose. These things are to refine us and purify us. We may not know why things happen in our lives, like Job was questioning, but we know that our response should be, what our response should be. God wants us to respond with grace. We should be focusing on the eternity and not the temporal. Paul wrote in prison in Philippians 1 verse 11, "May you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. For this will bring much glory and praise to God." And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything has happened to me here to help me to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I'm in chains because of Jesus, because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. Paul was in prison suffering, but his focus was on eternity. In James 1 verse 2, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." God wants us to be prepared, not lacking anything. He gives us what we need to be able to serve him in this world. Sometimes that means refining us through different pressures or trials and sufferings. If you want to turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, I want to look at 10 verses here, verses 1 through 10. And it speaks to this. "For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we have a house in heaven, an eternal body, made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God Himself has prepared us for this, and as a guarantee, has given us His Holy Spirit. So we are confident always, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident that we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we would be at home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we desire for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Paul was saying that we long for our heavenly bodies. We are confident that He will do what He had promised from His guarantee of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. He was saying, yes, we would rather be with our heavenly bodies, but there's a point on staying on earth in verse 9 and 10. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. For rather, we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We receive whatever we deserve for good or evil that we've done in this earthly body. Our goal is to please the Lord. It's all about living for the kingdom, longing to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We should strive to finish well. This all has the idea of living for the future life in heaven. So much of what happens in this life, the pain, the struggles, should make us rest in the Lord and know that He is just and has our best interest in life and eternity. Job had all the pressures that this life could throw at him, and yet he didn't curse God and die. He did turn to pride and questioning God, but in the end he saw that God was in the right and that he had the opportunity to glorify God for knowing all things and having God, Job's best interest at heart. All this being said, what does God want us to see even while we suffer? God is in control. Number one, God is in control, and we may not know why things happen. God's ways are higher than our ways. Number two, God loves us dearly, and that He brought us back to Himself through Christ. Number three, that every breath is from the Lord. In Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Acts 17, verses 24 to 25, He is the God who made... Paul was preaching here to the Athenians, and there was an altar to the unknown God, and so he's preaching about this, and he said, he's explaining who God is, and he says, He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, He does not live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve His needs, for He has no needs. He Himself gives life and breath to everything, and He satisfies every need. And then number four, God wants us to finish well. He wants us to respond gracefully to suffering and to see how that suffering could possibly be used to glorify Him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank You, Lord, for today. Thank You, Lord, for the book of Job and showing us His life. And so many times we question God of when things happen in our life and pain and suffering and death. And we just wonder why You allow things to happen. And many times we question You, but I pray, Lord, that we would just look to You and know that You have our best interest in life. Help us to have the attitudes that we ought to have as we deal with these things. And help us to live out this message throughout this coming week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.